Some of you will remember that the last time I was in Allen back in the spring to teach, no, it wasn't the spring, it was before the feast, Mr. Kylo asked me to do a video interview with him, which I think I passed on to you. His intention is to interview several of the senior ministers for a series he calls The Last Sermon. And the intent is to ultimately reach the question, if you could give one last sermon to the church, what would you say? In other words, what would be your priority message to the congregation or the church as a whole? What would you want to pass along? Well, of course, for me, that would be several hour sermons, so I would have a problem answering the question. But he led me through a series of questions and experiences and so forth before actually coming down to some punchlines at the end. Of course, it's kind of an artificial construct for a minister to be sitting in the studio asked, what would you say if it were your last opportunity to talk to the church? Because you really can't put that together in quite the same way you would if you were actually going to do that. I normally give a goodbye sermon. I still have my goodbye sermon from Salt Lake City on my computer, and I try to sum up the things that I think are important for that congregation or that I have learned from that congregation. But to sit down and say this would be my last sermon is somewhat difficult. And so it's kind of hard to actually put yourself in that situation. Nevertheless, we broke the ice to sort of see what would happen, since I was the first of the senior ministers to face the camera in that context. And whether it will ever see the light of day remains to be seen. He said he would share it with me, but that hasn't happened yet. And it may never see the light of day in any public way. Nothing really wrong with it, I don't think, in terms of content. But I don't think I really got the message across of what I would really give if it were my last opportunity. So if he asked me to reshoot it at some time, I would be more than willing to do that, and I'd probably give it a little bit more thought and care beforehand. And I tell you that to mention this, that Mr. Kylo's final question was, and I'm not giving you my last sermon, by the way, but Mr. Kylo's final question was, with all the trials and experiences you have been through in the past 50 years, was it worth it to be a Christian? Now, he wasn't just talking about the work of the ministry, but was it worth it to be a Christian, to serve God in the way that we have all been trying to do? Now, I don't remember too many of my answers or too many of the specific questions, but I do remember that one, or at least the essence of it. Because my answer was, well, of course, it was absolutely worth it, and still is. All of it comes down to what David said in Psalm 23. In the conclusion of the psalm, when he said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the eternal, the Lord, forever. I said, it doesn't get any better than that. I remember that exchange because I had been reading that psalm, I think, and reviewing it, rememorizing it, because it sort of slipped a little bit the order of the psalm in my mind. And I answered in that way and said, what could be better than that? And, of course, I really want to ask you today, what can be better than that? The title of the sermon, however, is It Really Worth It? It's the same as his question in that sense. Is it really worth it? My answer, as I said at that time, was it's absolutely worth it. That's still my answer today, but I want to let you think about that. I trust I will live to give many more sermons, and so I won't try to give you my last one, but I would like to rehearse the true value of Christianity and encourage all of us to hold it dear and never let it go or never let it be taken away from you, because the Bible warns us about both. Was it really worth it? That question might be an issue for some of you. I hope that it isn't. Maybe sometimes in your low days you want a do-over in counting the cost. Maybe you want to say, I would like to go back and think this over and have another opportunity to consider, will I really live my life this way? Do I really want to make the sacrifices, go through the trials, experience the persecution, whatever it might be that you have gone through, along with the blessings and the tremendous understanding and knowledge of what's happening in our world that most people simply don't have? In other words, how will you balance the pros and the cons? The cost-benefit ratio, you business folks call it. What is the cost and what are the benefits thereof? And, of course, that's what we're supposed to be doing when we count the cost before baptism. And perhaps from time to time, we face some deep discouragement or trial in which we sort of ask ourselves, is it really worth it? Is it really too high a price to pay for the reward that I expect? Is it too much to go through for what I am going to have at the end of it all? Well, I can say unequivocally at the moment, it isn't. It's not too high a price. It is worth it. Let's try to put ourselves for a moment into the Apostle Paul's shoes, which we can't really do, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11 might be a good place to start. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just want to rehearse some of his experience and that of others to help us to answer the question today, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to keep these glasses out? Probably not. Put them in there so I don't throw them away. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. We break in here where the Apostle Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In other words, he's saying people who try to criticize me, put me down, question my credentials. He's already given his physical credentials in verse 22. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Paul was bold enough to say that in labor he was even more abundant than his fellow ministry. That's pretty amazing, but no doubt true when you look at Paul's life and what God did through him and the books that he wrote to document his work. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Deaths, and remember there's another passage in which he says, I die daily. Because he gives his life day by day to God and for the church, for the brethren. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now the Jews did that because 40 stripes was the prescribed penalty, but they were afraid they would over-punish, and so in their careful attitude, they tried to give 39. And so it was 40 stripes minus one, save one, it says in your King James, if that's what you're reading. 3 times I was beaten with rods. So we have 5 times he was beaten with stripes, meaning apparently the whip of some sort. Probably not the kind of whip with which Christ was scourged, but nevertheless whipped with a whip to punish him. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, and of course left for dead, as you recall. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, lost at sea, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. We don't think about that much either, do we? We look back and we hear some of the stories, and we hear even Christ's story of the Good Samaritan and the fact that the man in the ditch had been attacked by thieves or robbers. But even Paul was apparently, if not attacked, certainly fearful of his life and circumstance because of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. He laid it on pretty thick here, but he had every right to do so. It's all true. These are the things he experienced in preaching the gospel in the areas that God sent him to, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, some voluntary, no doubt, because he knew that, as he said, in my weakness I'm made strong. Some probably enforced fastings because he was in the deep or he was somewhere where he couldn't get food, whatever the case. But fastings often, he says, in cold and nakedness. Some of these things go right to your bones, don't they, in this case, cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern, or the King James says, my care of, they have translated as if it's care for, and it may be, but I like the translation, the care of all the churches, because Paul was overseeing churches all throughout the Gentile world there, and going back to visit them, and keeping up with them, and instructing them, and even making judgments where necessary, as he did in Corinth. So Paul said, I've got all of these physical persecutions and trials and troubles, and in addition to that, the care of the churches. Now, I can tell you it's a humbling thing for those of us in the ministry to read this. You know, we've had our share of trials in the ministry, and Judy and I together have had our share of trials in the ministry of various kinds. And I could tell you horror stories that I've never told you. I have not yet given my icebreaker. We'll do that before I leave, maybe. I'll give you an icebreaker so I can flee. But we've had lots of problems and lots of trials and lots of conflicts and lots of troubles, but they don't begin to compare with what the Apostle Paul went through. And even the work that he talks about when he says, in labors more abundant. You know, here we are. We ride around in air-conditioned, reasonably nice cars and live in reasonable homes and come and go in pretty much the typical routines of people in our society most of the time. There have been many times, of course, when that was not true. And when we had, when maybe for a week, we could say we had the kinds of labor that Paul did every day. But it's humbling to read it, and I hope it is helpful for us to read it here to remember that, you know, the old saying is, no matter how bad you're hurt or how bad you feel or what's wrong with you, you can always find somebody in worse shape. You can always find somebody that needs more than you need if you're really willing to look. It's easy to get down and think, I've got the worst situation in the whole world. Nobody goes through what I go through. And I've been in those moods and those attitudes from time to time over the last 50 years. Occasionally when you think, I'm the only one that's suffering this. And of course, that's never true. And usually you get out of that blue funk mood for a while, and after a while, and you're able to get back into serving people with the right heart and the right attitude. But you can get your mind on yourself and begin to think that nobody's ever suffered like you've suffered. And I've actually heard ministers in the church almost say that. By that I mean they've said something close to that. That simply cannot be true in my mind, and I've known the ministry pretty well now for many, many years. Don't know that anybody, from Mr. Armstrong on down, ever went through the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul did or the kind of work that the Apostle Paul did. And I've gone back and looked at Mr. Armstrong's stories and his history, and we've made videos about his walking the dirt roads of Oregon and, you know, taking the persecution and the poverty and all the things he went through, and it was a dreadful time, and I deeply respect that and respect his work and try to acknowledge that that example is one we should follow. But in the modern world, I doubt that any of us has been anywhere close to the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm putting emphasis on that because the Apostle Paul comes back to say some other things. We have to ask ourselves, how did he manage to endure all these experiences and just keep going, just keep coming back up again? You know, it's like the guy, you knock him down and he bounces back up. You knock him down with the other hand, he bounces back up. That seems to be what the Apostle Paul was doing. Well, in his writing to all of us, to the churches, he shares some of that thinking. You might have to think about it and dig it out a bit. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, because we preach this from time to time, but I want us to see it as I think Paul understood it and was trying to pass it on to us. The Apostle Paul had to, first of all, of course, he had a personal relationship with Christ that was even more intimate than ours, in that he was called by Christ, taken apparently aside in the desert and taught for 3 years before he began to carry out his ministry. And so he had a very real vision of what God was doing and what the future held. And he used that as motivation and as comfort and as a vision that helped him to do what he had to do. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's referring to the people he's described in chapter 11. We're not there right now. Let us lay aside every weight, whatever it is that bogs us down, whatever it is that weighs us down, whatever it is that oppresses us or discomforts us, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, whether it's an attitude, whether it's a relationship, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So Paul recognizes that when you have these weights, you're much more subject to and vulnerable to sin. And in fact, the weight may itself be a consequence of sin, if you think about it. Sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance. Remember that word, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's the key phrase in this entire couple of verses, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he goes on to describe what part we're looking to, What are we looking to when we look to Jesus? Not just Jesus will save me or Jesus can help me out of this, but something bigger and greater than that momentary need. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who called us, the one who's working in us, the one who's going to see us through it, who, here's his example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I read that and I think Paul looked at himself like I was looking at myself in the context of what Paul went through. Paul is looking at himself and what he goes through in the context of what Christ went through. And he's saying there's no comparison. We need to look to Jesus, as he says, who, for the joy that was set before him, in other words, he could see beyond. He could see the vision at the end of the thing. He could see and know the consequences and the results and the ultimate reward, as we would look at it, the ultimate conclusion of his work. And so he was able to endure what he went through. Now, of course, that in Christ was added to that, and with Paul as well, was the love of the brethren. In Christ's case, the love of all mankind, all of whom were sinners. In Paul's case, more the love of the brethren. But the motivation of the vision of where it's going and the love of the brethren that you want to see arrive at that location with you is motivating Paul to keep his wits about him when he's going through beatings and scourgings of various kinds, and when he's shipwrecked, and when he's persecuted and picked upon, sometimes by his own brethren. Sometimes the churches were critical of him and negative about his ministry. And sometimes he had to even scold them because of that. So the Apostle Paul went through tremendous difficulties, but his out, if you will, his source, his resource, was to look to Christ and say, if Jesus did this, then he expects me to be able to do what I have to do to achieve the goal that he's given me. And I have to look to that same vision. I have to look to the vision. I look to Christ. I receive the love of Christ in me that motivates me to serve others. And that's the way he approached, obviously, his work. Now we back up to chapter 11 and that cloud of witnesses, because there's a statement made about them in chapter 11, verse 13. Now, Paul is recounting a lot of the famous, we would call them, the well-known Bible characters here from the Old Testament. And in verse 13, if I can move into the middle of it in a sense, verse 13, these all died in faith, or in the faith, not having received the promises. They didn't get anything out of it in the spiritual sense, in terms of the long-term reward. Now, I shouldn't say they didn't get anything out of it, because like us, they got probably lots of special blessings and understanding and things that made their life more livable. But in many cases, they got persecution and ridicule and trials and troubles of various kinds. If you think back to people like Job or even Abraham, David and others. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. There's that same looking to that vision, looking to the goal, looking to what's out there, and seeing it as valuable enough to pay the price to reach it. And we have all kinds of analogies we could use, and I won't go to them, but you think immediately of something like a prospector out living in the mountains, nobody but him and his donkey, and he's panning for gold, or he's digging in some mine shaft, hoping to strike it rich. And he will do it sometimes, I say will, meaning in those days, for years. Because he has in his mind that if he can possibly strike a rich vein, he's got it made for the rest of his life. It's a physical goal, but there's a similar motivation, if you will. Those of you who are familiar with the Man from Snowy River movies will remember old, his name went out of my head, but we know who he is, who labored away in his mind for all those years and never did find the gold. And then all of a sudden he dies, and then somebody discovers the gold, and sure enough, he could have been rich. People do that. In other words, they sacrifice a great deal of their lives for a physical reward, for a temporary material result. And Paul is saying, we need to be able to look for something bigger and better. And that's what he's telling us here about them. Notice, they were assured of them, seeing them afar off, embraced them. So they said, this is my goal. This is my job. This is my purpose. This is who I am. That's where we are as Christians, to embrace that goal that God has given us, to see that vision and to say, this is what I want out of life. This is who I want to be. This is where I want to arrive. This is how I want to live. Embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, this physical life isn't what it's about. This is a temporary passing phenomenon from which we want to graduate. We want to move on to something bigger and better. They're pilgrims. For those who say such things, here it comes, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, whether to Israel back to Egypt, or whether Abraham back to Babylon, to Ur of the Chaldees. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, a spiritual goal, a spiritual calling. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Paul says they were looking for a city that they couldn't really see literally, but they could see afar off. It was a vision they had of the city of God, and they held on for that purpose, and indeed, God has prepared for them a city. And God has prepared for us that same city, and God has prepared for us lots of things along the way. Let's go to Christ's words in Matthew 19. Matthew 19. I'll confess there's one problem with taking off my glasses. I can't see the clock at all, Chris. Unfortunately, I do have a watch. Okay. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19:28. I actually should read the question in verse 27 that Peter asked. I was going to read Christ's answer. Let's read the question. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? He's asking basically the same question that the people in Hebrews 11 would have had to ask themselves and then answered, and Christ is answering it for him, because at this point, Peter and all the rest of them are converted. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, the next life, if you will, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Christ blurted out right there, if you will. Again, no criticism intended, but I'm saying that it was a shocking statement. You'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That had to blow Peter away. And everyone, here's you and me, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, doing it because we believe, Christ is the Son of God, because we believe Christ is our Savior, because we believe there is a kingdom coming, because we believe we can be changed to spirit beings and glorified to be like God. Everyone who has taken those steps for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Now, one of the other Gospels in this same context says, with persecutions. He will receive a hundredfold with persecutions. So there's a price to pay, and there are issues that you have to deal with before you're going to receive that ultimate reward. But he's saying, if you have given up things in this life that you would have liked to have had, or that seemed like a logical and proper goal for you and others, and you gave it up in order to cling to the truth, in order to hold fast to your calling, then you're going to receive an hundredfold as well as eternal life. So there's a lot to be gained. And of course, we talk about the church being our family, and many of us have gained church members who are closer to us than family. Can't interact and converse on the same level at all with some of our physical family that we can with spiritual brethren. Let's go back to Paul's comments to Timothy about this very issue, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's start in verse 11, 2 Timothy 3, 11. Nope, sorry, 10. Verse 10. But you who have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Now, Paul is telling them, I hope you've been following my example, but notice that he's crediting himself with having held on to the doctrine, and his way of life and his purpose and his faith and so forth are exemplary enough that he's saying, you who have followed me are going to have particular circumstances, and they come in verse 11. You followed me in terms of my persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. There's that word again. I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, underline will, suffer persecution. Now, for the most part today, we don't have a great deal of that going on. Now, some of us do in our jobs or maybe in our families. Maybe there are circumstances in which you feel you are being persecuted for what you believe and what you practice and the way you live your life. But for most of us, there certainly isn't an organized persecution by government or by other churches or whatever. Now, there has been from time to time. It never blossomed into its full possibilities, but I remember when there were people saying that the Church of Worldwide Church of God was a cancer on the body of Christ. That's the term they used. And there were people who said things like that from time to time about God's people. So you will suffer persecution. If it's not happening now, it's probably going to happen in the future. And again, it depends probably on where and when we are and what circumstances might be. But there are various kinds of persecution. And he says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we all go through some level of it, some form of it. And again, I can say I've had some of that from a family, and I've had some of that from brethren, and I've had some of that from even the world. Most of the time it's been internal, however. What do we do about it? Christ's words in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Yes, you're right. Here comes that word again. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's what Christ said. The love of many will wax cold. It will come to the time when we can't even necessarily believe our brethren, or we can't necessarily trust our brethren not to dislike us or criticize us or persecute us, and as he said in other places, turn us in to those who want to persecute us. Turn their backs on us. So he says, he that endures to the end. End of what? Well, we used to think when I was new in the church, it had to be the end of the age, because after all, it was only 3 or 4 or 5 years away in 1963. Wrong. So here we are, 50 years later. Endure to the end. Well, I can still apply that to me, because my end is still to come, whether it comes before or after the end of the age. We have to endure. If it's life and we endure till death, then so be it. If we have the capacity and the youth to survive until the end of the age, whenever that comes, and we still believe it is imminent, of course, then we still endure to the end. And that's the person, he says, that's going to be saved. What produces that result? Romans chapter 8, again, I think fits in with what we're talking about here in terms of our relationship with Christ and our approach to our calling and the value of Christianity, the value of living this way, what it's worth to us. And that's what Paul is comparing it to here. Romans chapter 8. We begin here in verse 35, Romans 8:35, and here's the question for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? What's it going to take to jerk us away from the truth? Now, this might be a good place to toss in, and I hadn't thought about it. It's just inspiration came to my mind at this very moment. I'll pretend I missed your video and say it. You've forgotten, right? He went up on stage hoping God would inspire him to give us room. Well, once in a while we get these little inklings. It might be a good place to remind you that because the church has been troubled and tormented and broken and split on many occasions, we all are somewhat weary of that kind of activity. But I've heard people say, and I've probably mentioned it here before, but I want to say it again. I've heard people say, I can't go through it again. The next time there's a split in the church, I'm out of here. Duh, you mean you can draw that line in the sand and say, Christ paid the penalty on the stake. Paul went through all that he went through. All of these people in chapter 11 that says were Hebrews 11, sawn asunder even, thrown to the lions, all the things that Christians have endured, we can say, I can't endure another split in the church. I'm sorry, I've been through five or six of those, and I'm never going to say that, because the church is the church, is the truth, is God's people, and whatever might come and go is irrelevant to that truth. We hold fast to the church. Now, maybe we think we can hold fast to the truth without the church, and some few have attempted that, and in most cases I'm aware of, they have failed. You have to have God working in you and with the body of which you are a part. So Paul says, what's going to separate us? And I ask us, what will it be? It's not the only thing. I just bring that up because it came up again recently in a conversation. Paul says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So that's what Christ was, a lamb for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, we're looking to Christ, who did what he had to do to save us from the death penalty of eternal death. For I am persuaded, so Paul had thought it through, he had meditated about it, he had studied it, he had looked at the facts, he had looked at the options and the alternatives, and he said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, things we can't even see yet. I am persuaded that none of these things, nor height, nor depth, in other words, whatever physical dimension circumstances you're talking about, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. So the Spirit of God, the love of God poured out upon us through the Holy Spirit, quoting from Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he says, nothing can separate us from that. And yet he keeps telling us, hold fast. Christ told us, endure to the end. So it's not that it couldn't happen if we let it. It is that it can't happen if we don't let it, if we let Christ live our lives in us and work through us so that we're not subject to our own human limitations and weaknesses and failings. So he's persuaded that nothing can separate us. We want to be in that condition. I want to be like Paul. I want to be able to say, nothing can separate me. Now, do I academically know that something could? Do I academically know that I could fall away? Do I academically know that somebody could reach me with something I can't even imagine? Yes, because I'm a human being and I'm physical and I'm vulnerable. And Satan can take advantage of that. But if I hold fast to the truth and hold fast to God and the love of Christ and the love of all that God has given me, then I'm not going to be able to be pulled away. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 4 this time. 2 Corinthians 4. I want to go to verse 14, I believe. 2 Corinthians 4, 14. Getting the right book. I'm sorry, let's start in verse 16. I couldn't find it because it wasn't in verse 14. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, talking about all the examples he's given, even though our outward man is perishing, We're dying day by day, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So even as our physical minds and bodies are deteriorating, and believe me, those of us who are older begin to see that. Doesn't have to be some dramatic thing. We don't have to suddenly be terribly sick or have Alzheimer's or something. We just start to do things more slowly. We have more trouble focusing and concentrating on various things. I work much less efficiently now than I did 20 years ago. There's no doubt about that. Our minds and bodies are deteriorating, even if we're perfectly healthy. I'm not perfectly healthy, but some of you are. But we're deteriorating day by day. But our inward man, you said, is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, I love this phrase, our light affliction. This is the same man that has described his afflictions, the beatings, the stripes, the shipwrecks, the persecutions. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. See the context? See the perspective? The perspective is all about, this is temporary. I can get through this. We have some marvelous examples in our own human history of prisoners of war who endured incredible circumstances. John McCain is one of them, for example. The Hanoi Hilton for 4.5 or 5 years or whatever it is. An absolute hellhole with no contact with anybody else. And yet people endured and came away and lived reasonably normal lives. Paul says it's for a moment. And his light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul's really good with the wording sometimes here. It's a light affliction, and what it produces is a tremendous weight of glory. So he's comparing the two. The balance is very obvious. The tremendous weight of glory way outweighs the light affliction. You know, the scales are tipped in favor of the glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, which is exactly what he said in Hebrews 11 that those men did, and women. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Wonderful, beautiful expressions of how we have to keep our minds on the right things and keep our lives in the context of why we're here, why man was created in the first place, why we were called to understand the truth at this point in our lives. Is it too hard, or is it worth it? Let's go back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28, a very familiar and commonly quoted statement of Christ, or invitation as it's called. Verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Is that a contradiction? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, instead of being enslaved to Satan's way, instead of being enslaved to the world and to human sin, let me be your master. Take my yoke upon you. That's like a yoke that goes on a pair of oxen, for example, that are guided and led by the driver, in this case, Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Again, the King James says, learn of me, which is a different perspective, and probably both obviously are correct. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Could that be the source of Paul's perspective? Could Paul be looking and saying, well, Christ said, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and I believe him. So even though I'm going through all of this trouble and incredible pain and suffering, I can put it in the context of Christ loves me, and what he's asked me to do is light by contrast to the reward that I'm going to receive. We have back in the book of Revelation chapter 3 in the instruction to the Philadelphia era, and whether that includes you and me or just me, whoever that may include in Revelation chapter 3, whoever are the Philadelphians in action, in spirit, perhaps in name, even ultimately in terms of God's direction of our lives, he calls us the Philadelphia church if we are measuring up to that standard and that responsibility. It doesn't necessarily fall on the organization or on a human group. It falls on individuals who are spiritual. Revelation chapter 3, but notice what he says. I'm looking here at verse 11 where he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." We still believe that. I still believe that, even though my whole life I've believed that. "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." That no one may take your crown. Now, there are two ways of looking at that verse, and I've heard both expounded and preached on many occasions. One of them is that you succumb to somebody who is persecuting you or forcing you to recant your belief, and that you are actually in the crux of a situation where you have to either deny God or die. "Let no man take your crown," meaning don't let somebody work you over or deceive you, mislead you. It could be a passive attack in the sense that somebody simply convinces you of something that's totally wrong and you buy into it and you go off on that direction and you give up on God's truth. That has happened, of course. Now, it also could be a statement that means God is going to give that crown to somebody. Now, we talk about predestination. I'm not in that today, but predestination doesn't mean that you and I were predestined from the time before our birth to be in God's church or God's family. It means that God predestined what he was going to do and perhaps how many, because he even talks about, for example, again, not identifying them, but he talks about 144,000 here or 12,000 there or whatever. So God has predetermined what he's going to do. And when he says that no man may take your crown, I only mention this by way of information and education, it could mean you give it up. You relinquish it. He told Peter, you apostles are going to sit on 12 tribes judging the tribes of Israel. But what happened? Judas gave his crown away. Judas gave his crown up. Somebody else took it. Somebody we barely think of when we think of the apostles. Matthias, right? Somebody took the crown. And assumedly, he will have that office and that responsibility. We're not told that, but the point is that he is doling out responsibility and opportunity. And in that case, he said, don't let somebody take your crown. Now, what is that crown for you and me? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Paul, talking to Timothy here, tells him what kind of problems he's going to face and the challenges and all of that, conflicts in the first few verses, and coming to verse 5, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions." You know, talking to the ministry, endure afflictions. "Do the work of an evangelist," in Timothy's case. Fulfill your ministry. Do what you've been called to do. Don't walk away. Don't give it up. Don't fail of the calling. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure," meaning death, "is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Again, here's Paul being bold in his confidence that Christ has done in him what he intended to do, what he called him for. "I am ready to be poured out." And then he says, what happens at the end of all of this? Verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." When that time comes, that will include everybody that's resurrected in that first resurrection, all who have loved his appearing. One of our requirements, one of our responsibilities, one of our opportunities to love the appearing of Jesus Christ. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," hopefully we recognize that we're saying we love the appearing of Jesus Christ. We want it to happen and we want it soon. And we know what it means. "The crown of righteousness which he will give me at that day." There are explanations that are simple and some that are complicated. What is this crown of righteousness? What does that mean? Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This one's pretty plain. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself not himself, but itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You look up that word joint and it means co. It means co-heirs, joint heirs, co-heirs, same thing. We are co-heirs. We are equal inheritors. We are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's the whole thing in a nutshell. We're children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, so that we can be glorified with him and be like him and be in his family and have that crown that comes from his righteousness in us today. It's a beautiful and wonderful picture. We sometimes minimize, perhaps, that reality because we can't really see and understand God in his glory. We may minimize the opportunity to become part of that. We shouldn't ever do that. If we glorify God in our prayers and remember the creator and sustainer of all the earth, then we're less likely to do that. Can we endure to the end as he told us to? We can with Christ's help. Let's look at Jude, the book of Jude. Only one chapter, so we'll look at verse 20, Jude 20. Right before the book of Revelation, if you're having trouble remembering, Jude, right before the book of Revelation, Jude, verse 20. Lots of material in Jude. I'm just going to go to this focused point. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, not on you, not on other people, but building yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Notice, keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't walk away. Don't turn away. Don't hide. Don't disappear because you're afraid God will see your problems or your troubles. Don't avoid contact with God. Don't avoid confronting your problems and going to God and saying, Father, I'm a sinner, forgive me. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The faith will give you the reality that he will forgive you. Looking for the mercy, the forgiveness, the kindness, the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's what we're doing. We're moving toward eternal life and keeping our eyes on that goal at all times. Can we endure to the end? Psalm 23. I'll close with this. Psalm 23. Part of that deterioration comes when your fingers won't do what they used to in terms of separating pages. It's frustrating. You wonder why I can't pass a basketball anymore, Jacob? It's because these fingers don't work anymore. That's why. Psalm 23. Sometimes the brain doesn't work either. Psalm 23, verse 6. My answer to Mr. Kylo is as good today as it was then, and it will always be good. Was it all worth it? Is it really worth it to you? Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy. Wonderful opportunity for us. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell. Notice the I will. Even David is just like Paul. He's saying, I know it's going to happen. It's as good as done. Christ has given me what I need. Goodness and mercy will follow me. David had many, many troubles, but ultimately the glory outweighed the affliction. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the eternal. Looking unto Jesus, as Paul did, as we almost do, all must do. David was as confident as Paul. Can we be as confident as David and Paul? Can we believe God when he says he will do what he has begun and he will finish a good work in us? Both of them were looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where we should be looking. Is it really worth it? Does the goal justify the price? Yes, it does. And it is worth it. I will see you in the kingdom.